Okay. Hello. How are you guys? You're all the brave souls tonight. You're brave. You actually want to find out the difference or the similarities between Peter and Judas, which is rough stuff. This has been a wild message for me to prepare for, and I don't even remember exactly why it struck me one time when I was studying, and I thought, oh boy, I got to do a message on that. This is wild. But I'll tell you what is so sobering about this message. You guys realize that these two men had the exact same experience as far as experiences go? And you realize they walked and knew Christ for the same amount of time? And you realize by the time we get to this end of this message, you're going to find out that when Jesus made it 100% clear that Judas was a traitor, the other disciples didn't even have a clue. So that means that Judas didn't let on, and it also means that Jesus never let on. And I want to emphasize that because that is the point that hit me today. Jesus did not treat Judas any differently than he treated the other disciples. If he had pulled back from Judas or acted like he had given up on Judas or acted like he were angry with Judas because he knew his heart, if Jesus had done that, then wouldn't the other disciples have known by the end, oh, that must be the traitor? And here's the good thing about that and the bad thing. The good thing is, Jesus never did give up on Judas. He kept loving him. Amen? Isn't it true that the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to salvation? So the good news is that he never did give up on him. But the bad news is that right now as we sit in the sanctuary, Judas is suffering in an eternal hell. And he was loved by Jesus, and he walked with the other disciples, and he looked like any regular, good, church-attending person. Do you get that with me? You know, the church wasn't founded till after Jesus ascended into heaven, so I want you to think of the 12 disciples and Jesus as, I mean, I realize this isn't theologically detailed, but as the first church, if you will, all right? Because Jesus and his first followers, okay? And I also, being a math person, did the calculations, and what this means is that 8.3% of the first church were total and complete deceptive hypocrites. And Jesus said, as time goes on, the amount of deception and the amount of false prophets will do what? It will increase. So even with Jesus Christ himself at the helm of the first church of 12 men, 8.3%, that's one out of 12, were complete fakes. Isn't this scary? So let's do this. We're going to just plow right through here. I'm going to go straight to the Bible, and we're going to look at the main scriptures that give us information about Peter and Judas. And the difference between the two, because here's the hope of it all. Peter committed the same basic sin that Judas did. Because none of you in here think that Peter is in heaven today because Peter was sinless, correct? Does everybody understand that? So Peter sinned and he actually committed the same horrendous sin, basically, as Judas did. And yet Judas is in hell and Peter is in heaven. And so the question becomes, if they had the same experience, the same background, the same training, the same exposure to Christ, if they looked the same and acted the same, are you with me? Is this getting into your head now? If all those things were the same, and they even sinned the same, then why in the world is one damned and one saved? And don't anybody say to me, because God wanted Judas damned. That is not biblical. That is not truth. God is not willing that any should perish. It becomes very scary to think this through. And it's the reason I really wanted to think it through, because The fact that you came here tonight is a very good sign. The fact that we want to know where our own hearts are at is extremely important. Do you understand that? Humility is extremely important. And by humility, I don't mean some stupid little emotional word. I mean great humbleness before the Lord that says, God forbid, is it me, Lord? Isn't that what the disciples said? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? That's what our attitude should be. So let's look. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, one disciple's fall away from Christ is seen as a final and full work of apostasy, whereas the other disciple's fall is not final and full because he is restored. And we see that their crime against Christ was very similar. Judas betrayed Jesus, and that same night, Peter denied Christ. They both committed the same basic sin. And yet today, we know that throughout the centuries, many people have named their sons after Peter. Anybody have a family member that named their son Judas? They go down in history completely different. So let's pray, because only the Holy Spirit can do this for us this evening. Lord Jesus, we come before you tonight, and I realize that this is a huge chunk that I've bitten off here, Lord, to chew on, but I really do believe you've led me to this scripture. I believe you've brought the people here that you want to hear it. For whatever reason they need to hear it, for whatever reason they might need to share it, Lord. But it's a difficult one. It's very, very sobering. And we need the discernment that only you can give. And so I'm praying, Lord, that you would help me this evening to not say anything that is against your will or your word, but help me to hear your voice, Lord Jesus, through the scriptures. Let the Holy Spirit anoint our minds and our hearts to listen. And I do pray, Lord, if any of us, and we all at some point in another, we're going to find all of us at some point in another or another in our lives have a Judas kind of spirit, I pray that you would set us straight, because we know that it grieves your heart that anyone would be lost. And so please speak to our hearts tonight, Lord. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I'll also put it up here in the PowerPoint. I'm going to use the English Standard Version unless I note it otherwise. And you know what? Before I do that, if you have your Bibles, this is not on the PowerPoint, but Psalm chapter 41, if you turn there for a second. Psalm chapter 41, this is a Psalm of David written 1,000 years before Jesus ever walked the earth. And David had been recently betrayed by a close friend of his who went against him with his own son, Absalom. And David was penning these words because this is what his own heart was feeling in the betrayal of a close friend of his. But the Holy Spirit was penning these words through David for a greater purpose, to show what would happen to Jesus. So listen to Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That's one of the clearest prophecies. There's a prophecy in Psalm 55. There's a prophecy in the book of Zechariah. But this is one of the clearest prophecies about what Judas was to do. And the reason I point that out is I want you to look and see that prophetically, even though David was speaking of the time in which he lived immediately, the Holy Spirit was putting this out for 1,000 years down the road to say that it would be a friend of Christ, someone he walked closely with, someone who he actually had a friendship with, that would end up betraying him. And the phrase lifted his heel, I guess in biblical days, an enemy, when they defeated someone, they would literally take their heel and put it on the neck of their enemy. So you think of that. And we think of Judas in that scripture. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And I want to prove my point about the experience of Judas and Peter having been the same. So watch this. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So he gathered his disciples together, and what did he give them the authority to do? Cast out demons and heal people. So all of the disciples, because there's no parentheses in there and says except one of them, right? All of the disciples were given power to do miracles, all right? Because the next sentence is, the names of the 12 apostles are these, first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, comma, who betrayed him. So, was Judas a part of doing miracles? Yeah, he was. Jesus gave Judas the permission, the authority, to cast out demons and to heal people of sicknesses. Isn't that something? And yet, Judas was a traitor. Judas is in hell, but he had those powers. Now, John MacArthur says about this, both of them received and used divine power, power from Jesus, and authority from Jesus was delegated to them so that both of them were enabled to do miracles and to exercise power and authority over demons. Eventually, both of them were even sent out to preach. Both of them became preachers, and they preached that the Messiah, Jesus, was the Savior and the Son of God and the King. And they shared all the experiences together for those amazing 3 years. They were exposed to the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same way, the same experiences, the same period of time. Isn't that crazy? But have you ever seen this in families? You have parents who raise their children in the Lord, and, you know, three of them end up walking with the Lord, and one goes completely wayward, and the parents sit back and say, what happened? This is that situation, okay? They all had the same experience. Judas and Peter are the two I want you to focus on. And it is amazing to me that Judas even went about to crowds of people and preached that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet he wasn't Judas's Messiah. Which is a great warning to people like me, to anybody. Even if you stand up and profess Christ, the inner reality has to be there. Do you understand this? You can listen to a person preach and they may be on the way to hell. They may sing in the choir. They may be a missionary. Are you with me? Isn't this crazy? Scary, scary stuff. But let's keep going. Because here are verses that corroborate what we just read about Judas being one of the disciples. This is a scripture that really makes us uncomfortable. It's hard to wrap our minds around, but yet it's in the Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now on that day, many, not some, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And that basically is a word for preach. Didn't we get up and preach in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? I mean, these people actually saw demons come out of human beings in the name of Jesus. They did it. Okay? And didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus declares to them what? I what? Not just, I don't know you. What does he say? I never knew you. Okay? So it wasn't like, I knew you at some point and then you backslid. Jesus says, yeah, maybe you did all those things in my name. You even had the power of miracles and the power to preach. But here's the deal. There was never a single point in your life that I ever had a relationship with you. I never knew you. How many of you are bothered by this scripture? Okay, so four of us are honest. All the rest of you are dirty, rotten liars anyway, so I don't care if it doesn't bother you because you're a hypocrite. No. Okay, so here's the deal. This is a disturbing scripture, a very disturbing scripture. And yet it's there, and Jesus said it. And I'm here to tell you tonight that Judas bears out the reality in a human life of this scripture. And you can follow it through the scriptures, and you can see that it's true. And it's very scary because here's what we need to do. We're not trying to take the speck out of our brother's eye without looking at the log that's in our own eye. So here's what I did with this sermon. The first thing that happened to me was I'm sitting there saying, Lord, help me. Because I preach, but that's no safety net. Are you with me? I don't care what you do for Jesus or how great of a Christian or a churchgoer you appear to be. That does not make you right with Jesus. I want to make that extremely clear because there's not enough preachers today saying that, and it needs to be said, okay? Jesus said, I never knew you, even though you did all that stuff. Now, one of my favorite hard-hitting Bible commentators is John Gill. Here's what he said. This gets me. There are many who desire to be called and accounted Christians. Now, let's stop there and say, was Judas afraid of being called a Christian even though he wasn't? No, he actually what? He wanted to be called a Christian. There are people in churches who want to be called Christians, and they know darn well that they do not have a relationship with God. Why do they want to be called a Christian? Well, we're going to explore that, okay? Who make mention of the name of Christ in their sermons only to take away their reproach, to cover themselves and gain credit with and get into the affections and goodwill of the people. Do you think that that could possibly be true? Do you think that there are people who do ministry, even get up on the platform like me, they preach, they sing, they teach, they do whatever for the Lord. They teach Sunday school, they help with events, okay? Do you think it could be true that there are people who do that only to get in good with people? How do we know that's true? Because we've all done it, okay? But they have no hearty love to Christ, nor true faith in Him, nor is it their concern to preach His gospel, advance His glory, and promote His kingdom and interests. Now watch this. Their chief view is to please men, aggrandize themselves, and set up the power of human nature in opposition to the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ. Amen? Listen. We are not saved because we are great. We are saved because of God's grace. Now, John Gill says, not every one of these, no, not any of them, shall enter into the kingdom of God. Not any of them. The Believer's Bible Commentary says on this difficult passage, from these verses we learn that not all miracles are of divine origin and that not all miracle workers are divinely accredited. Right? A miracle simply means that a supernatural power is at work. That power may be divine or satanic. Let's go way back to the book of Exodus. And you have Moses and Aaron, and they cast down their staff, and it turns into a snake. And so Pharaoh goes and gets all his dark, black, magic, sorcerer people. And what are they able to do? Exact same thing. Now, Moses' staff ends up, his snake ends up eating their snake. But nonetheless, they were able to do some power by Satan, okay? Satan may empower his workers to cast out demons temporarily in order to create the illusion that the miracle is divine. Wouldn't that be just like Satan? To actually have someone of Satan cast out a demon temporarily to make the people think that he is someone of God? Do you realize how complicated this can get? And you say, Shelley, that's crazy. Are you overthinking this too much? No. Let me tell you something. Eternal souls are at stake, and Satan will do whatever he has to do. And he is the master of confusion. Okay? He is not dividing his kingdom against itself in such a case, but is plotting an even worse invasion of demons in the future. Because we know Jesus said a house divided itself cannot stand. But what Believer's Bible Commentary is saying, Satan could do anything temporarily to make himself look a certain way. All right. One more. Albert Barnes says on this, and he's an old-timer from the 1800s. He said, another angle on the miracles is the power of working miracles had no necessary connection with piety or holiness. God may as well, if he chooses, give the power of raising the dead to a wicked man as the skill of healing to a wicked physician. A miracle is a display of God's own power through the medium of someone else. An act of healing the sick is also a display of God's power through the agency of another. In neither of these cases is there any necessary connection with moral character. How many of you have ever gone to a doctor that you know does not have good moral character and you've gotten good service out of that doctor? Okay, they're not necessarily a believer. They may even be something else. I've had doctors sit in the room with me and cuss and swear, and I'm like, this guy, but they're great doctors. And does God use them? Yeah, he uses them. For his glory? Yes, for his glory. And so the same thing can be true of false teachers, false preachers. Does God allow that to happen? Yeah, he can allow that to happen, but he's working out his purposes in it. Okay? So let's keep going. Oh, I love this one. Matthew Henry. I love this. Look at this. Grace will bring a man to heaven without working miracles. How many of you are thankful for that because you've never done a miracle? Okay? Grace will bring a man to heaven if he never performs a miracle. But working miracles will never bring a man to heaven without grace. And by the way, neither will preaching sermons. Maybe I've preached thousands of sermons over my lifetime, but it'll never get me to heaven without the grace of God. Amen? Okay. So I bring up that passage because that passage definitely applies to Judas, because Judas performed miracles and he preached Jesus Christ. Jesus did say, the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, he is the one that will enter heaven. So the question becomes, what is the will that Jesus is talking about here? I mean, obviously it's his will to do miracles for him and to preach and all that, but that isn't the will he's speaking about in these verses. He says it's possible to do all that and still not be in the will of God. So what is the will of God? Well, the will of God is clearly given to us in the first and greatest commandment he ever gave in the Old Testament and in the New. When he gave it in the Old Testament, what did he say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Translation of that is, you better not love anyone or anything else more than me. And when Jesus reiterated it in the New Testament, how did he say it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That is the will of God summarized. Every other law, every other command is summarized, Jesus said in this. You have to love me, right? So, there are many people who go to church and even work in the church, and they do not love Jesus. Rather, they love themselves, they love the status, they love the look it gives them, whatever, any number of things it could be. So we have to get that clear in our heads when we look at Judas and Peter. This is a snapshot of two characters. This is one particular incident in the Bible where Jesus made it pretty clear what the heart of Peter and Judas was in one particular incident, and that is foot washing. Do you remember this, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet? So we're going to kind of take a little microscope and look at this particular situation. Here's what the Bible says. Before Jesus went to the cross, before he was arrested, he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. And when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Now, how many of you know Petey was a big mouth? Right? Was he a big mouth? Did he have a bad temper? Remember in the garden what he tried to do? He took out his sword, cut off one of the servant's ears. You remember that? I mean, he had a temper and he had a very big mouth. That's why I love him so much. I have a temper and I have a very big mouth, which I have had to learn over the years to shut. But here's the deal. Peter did have a temper, and he did have a big mouth, but you tell me, what does it seem like the motivation of his heart was when he asked that question? Anybody? What do you feel like he's saying to Jesus? Ruth. Exactly. Okay? Here's what you see. However clouded the disciples were at this point about who Jesus was, and we know that they were clouded, whatever was going on, here's the one thing we see in Peter. You can't wash my feet. I mean, you're Jesus, and I'm Petey. Are you kidding me? So what's the first hint we get of Peter here in this snapshot moment? Is there is a what? There's a humility, okay? If you want to pray about having a good detection system in your brain and in your spirit, ask God to give you antennae for humility. If a person does not have humility, there's something wrong, okay? Because humility is going to give us a hint to a person's heart toward God. And Petey says, you're not going to wash my feet, are you? And here, verse 7 should be our memory verse for the year. I love this scripture. But just take it completely out of context and apply it to anything you want. Just, is Jesus saying this to you tonight? You don't understand what I'm doing, but someday you will. How many of you have ever lived that one out? I love when these, the Bible's kind of funny in a way. So Jesus looks at Petey and he goes, Petey, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you're going to understand, okay? So here's Peter's response. Even though Jesus said, have patience, you don't get it right now, Petey, with a temper, brash as he was, big mouth as he was, he says, no, you will never, ever wash my feet. And so again, what do we see in Petey here? Number one, stupidity. Okay. Number two, Jesus, you're so much greater than me. Do you see that? Do you see how some of our worst traits can be mixed with some of our best traits? You see stupidity, but you still see Peter saying, this can't ever happen. This is twisted. Man, I'm nothing and you are everything. Then Jesus replied, now watch this. Peter, I know you're saying I can never do this, but unless I wash your feet, you will not belong to me. And so now what do you think Peter says? What do you think his next words are? Well, still no way, God, I don't want to. No, Peter's heart comes out, right? He's stupid. He's a big mouth. He has a temper. He speaks before he thinks things through, but his heart comes out and everything. And when Jesus, this is what scared Peter. This is what scared Peter. This is what should scare anyone who's a true believer. You ready? When Jesus said, if I can't wash you, you won't belong to me, what do you think Peter said? He said, hey, Jesus, forget this thorn in my feet. Can you do my hands and can you do my head as well? Because here's what Peter's saying. As dumb as I may sometimes be, as impulsive as I may sometimes be, as big a mouth as I have, Jesus, here's one thing I never want to be said of me. That I don't belong to you. Isn't that interesting? And so when you question your own self and where you're at, the thing that should not bother us is so much how we look to other people or what our activities or anything of that is. The thing that should most bother you is what? God forbid that I would not belong to Jesus. So he says, wash all of me. And then Jesus gives some deep insight. Jesus replied, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. Now you have to understand, they didn't have showers in their bathrooms at home like we do. Okay? So they would go to the bathhouse and they would get a bath and they would get clean and then they'd either be in their bare feet or their sandals and they'd walk all through town to go wherever. And by the time they got home, what was wrong with them? Their feet were dirty again. They weren't altogether dirty, but their feet were dirty. This is a wonderful analogy, a way to explain salvation to your children, by the way. Isn't it beautiful? So here's the deal. Jesus is saying, he's going to show us in a minute, When you get saved and call upon Him as your Savior, He cleans your heart entirely. All your sins are forgiven. Amen? But how many of you know you still have to walk in this world and walk around in your body? And doesn't your body get on your nerves when it wants to sin all the time? Okay? So you're walking through the world and your feet are still getting dirty. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because just because my sins are forgiven doesn't mean I'm perfect. So Jesus was pretty much saying to Petey, hey, look, Petey, I want to wash your feet here. Okay? I don't need to wash your whole body because, look what He says, you disciples are already clean. You've already been to the bathhouse. You're already saved, but not all of you. And watch, during the foot washing, look what Jesus says. For Jesus knew who would betray Him. That is what He meant when He said, not all of you are clean. So right there in that scripture, we see that Jesus, before Judas betrayed Him, Jesus knew what was in Peter's heart, and Jesus is affirming right there that Judas at that point was not, he was not saved. Depart from me, I never knew you, even though he had been walking with Jesus for 3 years. Now Jesus, a little bit later in the text, right after the foot washing, the Bible says Jesus was deeply troubled and He exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. He says this in front of all the disciples. The disciples looked at each other, wondering whom He could mean. Now don't let that verse escape you because I want this to sink in. Not to like make you paranoid about every person around you, but I do want it to sink in. 3 years. It's not like this was a group of 50 people or 500 people walking around together. This is 12 people. 12 people is a small crowd to be together, traveling, eating, sleeping, living, having given up your profession and your family. You're with these 12 people all the time with Jesus. You with me? Do you think you could get a picture of who the 12 were at that point? You think you would know these people pretty well? 3 years of traveling with them, 3 years of seeing their heart, okay? And when Jesus at the end of that 3 years said, one of you is going to betray me, what did the disciples do? Who in the world is it? That's crazy. Now, I love this about Petey too. You talk about impulsive. Now, the disciple Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table. John always refers to himself that way in his own book. And I don't think he's doing it to be like stuck up. I think he's doing it to say like, I'm nothing, but Jesus loves me. So I'm just somebody Jesus loves. So he goes, John tells us, the disciple that Jesus loved, me, John, I was sitting at the table next to Jesus. And Simon Peter motioned to John to ask who he's talking about. Now, they must not have been sitting right next to each other, so can you picture how this happens? So Colleen, you and Kathy are out to dinner somewhere, you know, and you're with about 10 other people. And you want to know something, and you're not near the person who can tell you, so you, Kathy, find out who he's talking about. You know, and you two get these. So, yeah, this is what Peter does. He, like, motions him, and he says, who's he talking? Now, why do you think Peter's so interested to know who he's talking about? Because Peter knows the proclivity of his own self. He might be a little bit nervous here because he knows the things he's done in the past. He knows his own heart. So the disciple leaned over, that's John, the one who was next to Jesus, leaned over to Jesus and he said, Lord, who is it? He's trying to get inside information for Petey, okay? And Jesus responded to John, but it doesn't say Jesus whispered, so I'm assuming that if they're all sitting together, the others probably overheard. And Jesus responded, it is the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl. And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Well, how much more clear could Jesus be, right? So they're sitting around together and that happened. And when Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus told him, hurry and do what you're going to do. Okay, let's pause here. I don't want you to get this wrong. This does not mean that Judas was a perfect disciple and then all of a sudden Satan overtook him, right? This was the final moment, this was the pinnacle, when Judas yielded his entire self, Satan entered into him and fully empowered him. The time of the betrayal was near. Now I've read different commentaries on this, and some people say, and I kind of agree with it, they say Judas played the part as deceptively as he could for as long as he could. But when Jesus made it clear that it was him, even if the other disciples weren't seeing it at first, when Jesus outed Judas, okay, he decided, okay, I don't have much time left. If I want to betray him, I better do it quickly. So he allows Satan to enter him and fully empower him to do the thing that he's going to do. Which shows you, and we're going to get to this in a minute, that some people, when they are caught, have great remorse. But remorse is not repentance. Judas was remorseful, but he was never repentant. We're going to get to that in a minute. S.F. Bruce said about that statement, Satan entered into him, I love this, Satan could not have entered into Judas had he not granted him admission. Had he been willing to say no to the adversary, all of his master's intercessory power was available to him there and then to strengthen him. But when a disciple's will turns traitor, when the spiritual aid of Christ is refused, a person's condition is desperate indeed. Ray Stedman made it even more clear. He said, our Lord knows Satan is personally present, and yet he does nothing to stop him. Are you with me? It's the foot washing, this little intimate setting, and then they have the Last Supper, and Jesus makes it clear that Judas is the one who's going to betray him, and the Bible clearly says at that moment, Satan entered into him. Don't you think this is what Jesus should have done at that point? Ready? I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of me. Get out of that man. How many of you have ever heard preachers do that? Listen. Nobody can rebuke a demon or cast a demon out of a person who doesn't want the demon cast out. Do you notice that at this moment, if anyone could have stopped Satan from entering Judas at this point, who would it be? You would think it would be, but not even Jesus, because he understands what we must come to understand, that it is the will of the individual alone that determines the outcome. Does that make sense? So Jesus allowed Satan to enter Judas. Matthew Henry said, when the evil spirit is willingly admitted, the good spirit justly withdraws. God is a gentleman. He is not going to force himself. And if Judas wanted Satan, which he did, God allowed him to have him. John Calvin, watch this one. As the saints make gradual progress, and in proportion to the new gifts by which they are continually enlarged as they're growing in Christ, they are said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How many of you have loved growing in the Holy Spirit? You can just tell that he's growing you and you're learning. So in the same way, John Calvin says, in proportion as wicked men provoke the anger of God against themselves by their ingratitude, the Lord deprives them of his spirit, of all light of reason, and indeed of all human feeling, and delivers them unreservedly to Satan. All right. How many of you like that statement of John Calvin? I love it. It matches completely with Romans 1. I'm not going to take time to have you turn there, but you can make a point in your notes to read Romans 1. Do you know what Romans 1 says? It says, although people knew God, they knew of his existence, they glorified him not as God, neither did they give thanks. Their foolish hearts became darkened, and he gave them over to all these sins. That's the progression. And I remember preaching that in a Christian high school when I was a leader at a Christian high school, and I remember doing that in a chapel message, and I told those kids, listen, two things. You can know all about God. You can sit in church. You can sit in Christian school. You can know everything there is to know about God. The Bible says, although they knew God in their heads, they did not glorify him as God, nor did they give thanks to him as God, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and he gave them over to all these sins, and they were lost. Okay? A humble person is a grateful person, And we can drive ourselves to Satan by saying no to God over and over and over again and not being grateful to Him. All right. Then Jesus says to Judas, after Satan entered into him, Jesus didn't try to fight this because He knew it's what Judas wanted. Jesus had tried to minister to Judas all these 3 years. Like I said, never treated him differently than any of the other disciples. Loved on him. He heard every message that they heard, but he refused it. And so Jesus said, well, then hurry up and do what you're going to do, because it's been prophesied that this will happen, and move forward in it. Now, look at this. Okay, just follow me in this progression. Did Jesus make it clear who was betraying him? Is it clear to all of them now, or should be, right? So he made that clear. Number two, Satan enters into Judas. We don't know if that was visible or if it was an invisible thing that happened. Then Jesus looks at Judas and says, hurry up and do what you're going to do. Judas was such a good faker that, do you know what the disciples thought he was going to do now? I don't know if you've ever read this before. It's absolutely crazy. He's about to go betray Jesus. You know what the other disciples thought he was going to do? This is what a good hypocrite he was. Since Judas was their treasurer, they thought maybe he was going to go pay the bill for the food or give money to the poor. The man was going to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He was going to kiss him and betray him to crucifixion. And the other disciples were so clueless as to who Judas was, since he was a treasurer, they thought maybe he was going to pay the bill or give money to the poor. Is that ludicrous? Listen. There are only two beings in the world who know where your heart is at. Right? Marty, I'll use you as an example because you never mind if I use you as an example. Marty, yeah. There's only two beings in the entire universe that know the status of Marty's heart. Marty and God. I can make a good guess, but I don't know. And that's what's scary, because none of these disciples saw it. None of them knew it. Bob Deffenbaugh said this, even when Jesus indicated that Judas was his betrayer by giving him the bread, the disciples still did not recognize him for who he really was. In this sense, I think Judas was just like his real father, the devil. What did Paul say about the devil? He masquerades as an angel of light. Now, I know this is hard, because when we read these passages and we recognize how many false prophets, false teachers, hypocrites that there are in the church, we always want to say, oh yeah, the Bible's true, that must be true. But it can't be the people in my pew. It can't be my connection speaker. It can't be my Sunday school teacher. It can't be the person I like to listen to on TV that does all the healings. It can't be them. It can't be my best friend. It can't be... It's between them and God. When it was evening, this is Matthew's rendition of the same thing we just read by John. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, this is really something, is it I, Lord? Now, this would have included who? Judas put on a good show. You know, he could raise his hand in the Sunday school class and say, I want to call on Jesus as my Savior. Do you get what I'm saying? So he's like feigning this humility, and he's like, is it I, Lord? But the thing I want you to notice is all the disciples, rather than wanting to point a finger at someone else, what were they doing? They were afraid it was them. And I said this today. I was sitting at a table today with some people, and they were talking about people who watch other people and try to figure out their lives and create gossip because they're watching other people and what they do and when they come and when they go. And I looked at the people I was sitting with. I said, I got to tell you something. If anyone has time to sit around and try to figure out somebody else's life, they do not pay enough attention to their own lives. I have enough problems of my own. And I don't mean problems. I mean, I have enough things about my own self I got to fix and deal with. I had time to worry about Ruth, but I am worried about her. Man, she needs help. No, I'm just kidding. I don't have time to worry about somebody else. And this is the thing. We should be the same. The disciples were very quick not to say, I mean, Petey kind of did. He's like, find out who it is. You know what I mean? But Matthew tells us, but yet all of them at the same time were like, is it me? Oh, no, is it me? And that's the attitude everyone... We should never be on the defensive that way, but we should always be willing to say, what is it in me that's wrong? God forbid that I would have that attitude. God forbid that I would commit that sin. God forbid that I would be faking someone. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that was really important and key, because that's one of the things that Peter said. John MacArthur said, oh, I was getting wound up, I spit on myself. Sometimes I spit on people, but I knew I had to get that. Okay, so there's no suspicion about Judas. They're all deeply grieved. They were more suspicious of themselves than they were of him. Be very careful of pointing fingers back all the time. Be suspicious of yourself. And you know, sometimes, I don't want to get into talks about low self-esteem and all that stuff. I mean, we have Jesus' esteem, not self-esteem, right? But here's the deal. Be very, very hard on yourself. If somebody tells you that they see something in you that they feel is wrong or needs fixed, when somebody says that to me, believe me, I stew on that thing for weeks and months. I am supremely bothered. I never have a person say something derogatory to me. Usually their heart seems to be in the right place, but if I ever have someone say something corrective to me, I never say, they're just an idiot. I really go home and cry. And that's okay. I need to cry. And I really go home and say, maybe there is something to that, right? So this is what the disciples were doing, other obviously than Judas, who was faking them all out. Peter Pett said, watch this. The seriousness with which Jesus said it struck home to all present except one. And they were all deeply sorry at the thought. Indeed, such was their awareness of their own weakness that each one thought it just possible that it might be himself. Probably not in the full sense of which it was true of Judas, but in the sense of in some way letting Jesus down at a moment of crisis. Who hasn't ever thought that? You know, even today, I think I let him down at Wendy's, but... that's another story. Anyway, this possibly brings out how tense they were all feeling. Peter, who at first was confident that it could not be him, no doubt did feel in the end that he had betrayed Jesus. In the Greek, the question is, however, when they say, is it I? In the Greek, that question is asked in a way that expects a negative answer. In other words, in the Greek, when they say, is it I? They're kind of asking it like, is it I? But I know it really isn't, but could it possibly be? They were doubtful and yet self-confident, for they knew something of themselves and yet knew also that they loved him. And I want, for just a second, you to settle your hearts, and I want to repeat that statement, and I want it to really sink in. Listen, it is critical that we know how sinful and failing we are, while simultaneously understanding that we love him. Okay? I fail Jesus a lot, but I love him. Okay? That's okay. Do you know what's not okay? I look really good, like I am a church member, and I look really good to people, and I look like a Christian, and I do the Christian things. But I'm doing it for some other reason. That's bad. Okay? It's okay to look at Jesus and say, I failed you and I sinned, but I love you and I want. If God knew that some people would sin and go to hell and reject Jesus, then why did he make us? How many of you have ever thought about that? If he knew some people would die and suffer eternal damnation, forever tormented, then why did he do the whole creation thing? To which you have to say, okay, our minds are not infinite, so we can't figure everything out, but I will say this. God knows in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite love, that having relationship with the few who would respond to his love is more valuable than not making a world full of people at all. He deemed it more valuable. I don't know how or why. We'll find out one day. But it is true. This is a scary statement. Jesus actually said Judas would have been better off never having existed. What a horrible thing to hear said of a hypocrite. Judas, who would betray him, answered, here he is, he's a good player. He sings all the songs in the worship service. He gives in the offering. He teaches children's church. Okay? And when the other disciples say, is it I, what does he do? He parrots what they do. He looks around. Do you ever notice that? Like people who may not know Christ, they look around and see what the real Christians are doing. Oh, okay, I better do. Well, is it me, Rabbi? You know, he mimics the rest of them. And then, I mean, to the other ones, they all said, is it I? Is it I? And Jesus must not have responded. And he says, well, is it me? And Jesus looks straight at him and goes, you've said so. Now, I'm going to take it back to John's rendition, okay? This is back to the account in John. Remember when they said, maybe he's going to pay the bill or give money to the poor? The Bible says right after that, Judas left at once, going out into the night. He knew the jig was up. He knew he's now been outed. And when, I'm telling you, when many people are caught in their sin, they show remorse. They run to do something, okay? So Judas left. He went out into the night. Matthew Henry says this convicting thing, though it was night, an unseasonable time to have to do business, yet Satan having entered into Judas, Judas made no difficulty of the coldness and the darkness of the night. This should shame us out of our slothfulness and cowardice in service of Christ, that the devil's servants are so earnest and venturous in his service. Okay, he would go out into the night and do the devil's will. But I mean, if God asked me to pray past 11 o'clock at night, I'm falling asleep. You know what I mean? He meant business. So here's the question. As we've looked through the main text of Scripture on everything about these two disciples, here's the question. Why? Why did Judas decide to betray him for 30 pieces of silver? Why did Judas end up finding a tree and hanging himself from that tree and committing suicide and going to an eternal hell? The question, it behooves us to ask it and to figure it out. Why? All right. The Bible makes clear in Matthew 26, one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So whatever else is going on in Judas's heart, what did Judas like more than Jesus? Yeah, money. Nobody likes money more than Jesus. Oh, yes. And many times it's in our own hearts to care more about money and power and stuff than Jesus. He was willing to sell him for that. Matthew 27:5, throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple after he had done his business and betrayed Christ, he departed. And Matthew 27 tells us he went and hanged himself. So it's very clear that he found some kind of noose and he hung himself from a tree. Now the book of Acts gives a slightly different account, but these are not contradictory to one another. Acts says that falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it's very logical to understand that what happened is Judas went off by himself. He hung himself and he died. After hanging there for a little while, I'm told medically, like the bacteria in his bowel area and his stomach and his guts would have begun doing their thing, and his that area would have become very tender and would have begun to change. And either the branch broke that he had hung himself off, or he fell out of the noose, something happened. He fell down, and because the decomposition had already started, his bowels burst open and gushed out onto the ground. Okay? What an ending to a life of someone who walked with Jesus for 3 years. But let me give us all a warning. Any Christian, quote, Christian life could end that way. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. So listen, this is a dinner celebration where somebody who was dead was back to life eating with them. Okay, so if I die tonight, okay, Mary Jane, if I die tonight, and then Cindy invites you to a dinner party next week and says Shelly's going to be there, you're going to be excited. Okay, so the disciples are excited. Lazarus is there eating at the table with them. So Mary, out of such thankfulness for who Jesus was, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And you can just imagine why she's so excited. I mean, here's Jesus, the one who raises people from the dead. But Judas Iscariot, see, we're getting a hint into his character, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Wow. Gag me. Do you think Judas gave one anything for the poor? Okay? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. That's a very small sentence in the Bible, but what is God telling us there? Judas was a thief. Judas loved money. He was the treasurer, and apparently he was always getting hung up about what was happening to the money, not because he cared about Jesus' name or the money, but because he would regularly pull from it. Okay? So we know for a fact that Judas loved money, and if you read 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 6, you'll find out the Bible has a very important warning for people who care more about stuff and money than they do about Christ. And it has a very bad ending to that. John MacArthur said, Judas is the greatest tragedy in human history because of the opportunity that he squandered. Because of unparalleled privilege, he is the ultimate in wasted opportunity. Greedy, a materialist, a money lover, earthy, full of avarice, greed, motivated by a desire for riches and self-promotion. These things in him were so strong and so powerful and so overwhelming that they smothered the reality of who he was with for 3 years. Do you realize that you can be so self-centered that you don't even get who Jesus is? Okay? So strong was his sinful heart in its self-love that he ignored the truth, the unmistakable glory of Christ, and went to hell on purpose. He went to hell on purpose. You might say he loved himself too much, he rejected salvation too often, and he resented Christ too strongly. Okay? John 17:12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded all of them." This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. "And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So again, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he's confirming that Judas is lost. All right? He is gone, he is lost, and yet he's walking with the disciples. Now, Judas, it was obviously about selfishness, it was about money, it was about self-promotion. I just want to pause for a minute and say this too. I was thinking about it when I was driving over here tonight, and I'm thinking, all the disciples wrongly thought that Jesus was probably coming as the king the first time, right? Judas, as a self-promoting, money-hungry power, he probably thought, hey, this is a way for me to get some notoriety, me to get some money, me to be in with the right people, right place, right time, because I love myself and I want to be a part of something big and good. Right? And then when he realized it was going south, right at the Passover, Jesus really was going to die, what did he do? Well, I'll just sell him for money then. If this isn't going where I want it to go, I'll just sell him for money. Do you see what I'm saying? And there are many people who buy into like the Christian movement because it seems like something that can help them out, can promote them. Maybe they can find their niche there. Maybe they can make a name there. Maybe going to church makes them feel good because people look at them. Listen, wrong motivation, right? Okay, so Peter, why, and I hope you guys realize this, you talk about impulsive Peter. Do you remember after Jesus resurrected from the dead, remember he went on to a shore when the disciples went fishing and they couldn't catch any fish, and Jesus was on the shore making bread and fish, like cooking a dinner for them? And they didn't realize it was him. And John said to the rest of the disciples, I think that's Jesus telling us where to get all the fish at. He said to throw it on a certain part of the boat. And I don't know if you remember the narrative. It just warms my heart. Petey, okay, the Bible says they were 100 yards from the shore. That means they were 1 football field away. That's a long distance to swim, you know. But Petey, he couldn't wait. What did he do? The Bible says then he jumped into the water and he started swimming to Jesus. The man wanted to be back with Jesus. And then after that, he and Jesus walked together and Jesus asked him the famous questions. And he said, Petey, do you love me? Remember that? So why, instead of hanging himself, committing suicide and going to hell, was Peter running back to Jesus and being restored? Why did he do the opposite thing? Primarily because of this. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. How many of you know that verse is in the Bible? Jesus told Peter, he said, Satan wants to put you in that sieve and he wants to shake you and he wants to try to get your faith to fail. And when I read that statement, I thought of something. Satan wanted Petey, but Petey didn't want Satan. Judas wanted, the devil wanted Judas, and Judas wanted the devil. That's the difference. And so Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you have repented, when you've come back around, I want you to preach and I want you to strengthen your brothers. And then Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. There's big mouth Peter again, impulsive. Lord, I'll do whatever. I'll die with you. Now here's what Ray Stedman says about that. Because how many of you know Peter wasn't ready? You remember what he did? He didn't have to get that far. All he had to do was see a servant girl who said, I think he's a follower of Christ. And what did Petey do? No, I'm not. I'm not. Okay, listen. He wasn't ready, but he thought he was. Ray Stedman said, Peter was perfectly sincere when he said these words. He was thoroughly committed to Christ and his cause. He felt right down to his toes that he would lay down his life for his Lord. Jesus knows he means it, but he also knows that it's a totally unreliable commitment. He knows that it comes from purely natural affection, and natural affection is never strong enough to handle the demands in this life. Oh, how I love what Ray Stedman said there. How many of you have ever really meant it? I'm not going to let him down this time. Who's ever said that to Jesus? And God knows you meant it. And you turned around and what happened? Okay? Here's the deal. God knows your heart. He knows your actions, but he knows your heart. And I believe Ray Stedman is right on here. Jesus knew he meant it, but he knew it was an unreliable commitment. Many a person has laid down his life out of a natural love. They're not even Christians, but they'll die for people. But it was not yet a love born of the Spirit within. Do you remember after Jesus resurrected, before he ascended to heaven, what did he tell the disciples? Stay here in Jerusalem and wait for what? Wait for the Holy Spirit to come and fill you up. Then you'll be my witnesses. Okay? Jesus knows Peter doesn't have the power yet inside. It's all natural affection. Natural affection, natural zeal cannot do God's work. We must learn that our zeal for Christ will not do what he wants done. We have to learn through failure, hurt, and rejection to glory in his love for us, not our love for him, then our hearts will begin to burn with his same love. What about that statement? Anybody ever learned that the hard way? When I used to be in youth group over at Calvary Assembly, my youth pastor saw the gift of preaching in me, and I was you know, a 16-year-old preaching to the other kids in the youth group, and oh my goodness, curly-headed, stupid, immature me, getting up preaching. Did I mean it? I meant it. Did I love the Word of God? I love the Word of God. And man, I had a natural affection for Jesus and a natural affection for preaching. And I got up there and I preached to them all. And I was, oh, yeah. Man, I failed the Lord miserably after that. Many, many times. And I look back on those times and say, God, why did you even stick with me? I was such an idiot. God knows I meant it and I had a natural affection, but I had a lot of growing to do. And I had to fail, and I had to fall, and I had to be rejected, and I had to hurt until I realized it's not me and my love for Jesus, it's His love for me. Amen? And then in response, we can love Him back. So they seized Him, they led Him away, they brought Him into the high priest's house. Peter was following at a distance. This is the crucifixion. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among all the other people that were there at the arrest. Then a servant girl, seeing Him as He sat in the light and looking closely at Him, said, "This man also was with Him." But He denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know Him." And a little later, someone else saw Him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with Jesus, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. I never really noticed that before. As soon as the rooster crowed and Peter knew he'd failed in everything he said and every promise he made, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Isn't that beautiful? You might think, well, how was he looking at him? Well, Jay Vaughan, I believe, says it best. How did the restoring mercy work? By the simplest of all simple processes. Peter's eye was still on Jesus. Isn't that something? Obviously, even though he blew it and was such a wimp about this thing, he still was looking to Jesus. There was a fascination in the Savior to him, even in the middle of his wickedness. There was a relationship between that man and Christ which nothing could ever dissolve. He could not help but look at Christ. And as Peter looked, the face of Jesus turned and looked upon Peter, and the Savior's and the sinner's eyes met. And that meeting was salvation. It was but a glance, and it took but a moment, but it was the hinge of Peter's destiny forever and ever. Isn't that beautiful? After Judas betrayed Jesus, do you see him running back to Jesus to get a glance, to look in his eyes once again? No, but Petey bravely looks back at Christ, the one he always wants to look at. Then the Bible says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And that's very strong in the Greek. He was very, very sorrowful. Matthew Henry said, see here how Judas repented. Not like Peter. Peter repented, believed, and was pardoned. But no, Judas repented, despaired, and was ruined. Do you remember what Petey did? Even after he failed Christ, after Jesus restored him, he preached the first great sermon of the church. 3,000 people got saved. But even bigger than that, after Jesus restored him, tradition tells us that he did get brave enough. He didn't ultimately deny Christ. He was so brave in Christ by the power of the Spirit that when they told Peter they were going to crucify him for being a Christian, he said, I'm not worthy enough to die the same way my Savior did, so if you're going to crucify me, you need to do it upside down. Now that's a man who was not an ultimate failure. Amen? Failed along the way, but loved Jesus. What John MacArthur says here is pinnacle. Please tune into this. We're at the end here, very near the end, but tune into this statement. This is very, very important. Notice John MacArthur, and I believe he's right in this, he does not mention your church attendance, he does not mention your gifts, your supposed spiritual gifts, he doesn't mention your status, nothing. Here's what he says, and I 100% agree with him from what the scriptures tell us. How you feel about Christ, how you view him, will determine your heaven or your hell. Now listen, I've met a lot of people, you meet a lot of people. Something that always scares me when I meet people who proclaim to be Christians, when I hear them talk about the church they belong to, the things that they do in the church, the devotions that they do, how much they pray. They'll talk about all these things, you know what I mean? I might talk to them for 15 solid minutes and I never hear the word Jesus come out of their mouth, but I hear church several times, I hear their spiritual gifts several times, I hear spiritual antenna go up, and I begin to pray and say, does this person, are they saved? Because I don't care what you do or don't do. Here's the bottom line. How do you feel about Jesus? That's what the question is. Peter was a betrayer, and we could see how it happened. He boasted too much. He prayed too little. He acted too fast. He drew out a sword and wanted to make a war. He followed too far behind. He stayed off in the shadows. So you can say, yeah, there were some factors in overconfidence and lack of prayer and impulsiveness and cowardice. But Peter was no final disaster. He was no final disaster. Grace was operating in Peter's life. Grace was not operating in Judas's life. Grace was operating in Peter's life because Peter loved Jesus Christ. Do you hear me? Peter is in heaven today because Peter loved Jesus Christ. How many of you know we love him because he first loved us? When you stand before God, God doesn't want to hear. He won't hear a word of it. How much I read my Bible, how many sermons I preached, what he doesn't want to hear a word of it. Here's the one thing God is looking at right now as he looks down at Shelley Prindle. It's the only thing he really and ultimately cares about. Does she love my son? How does she feel about Jesus? That's all, okay? John tells us in 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us. Jesus had set his love on Peter, and Peter loved him in return. They had a relationship of love. That is the deep and compelling attitude of the true believer. It comes down to this. The true believer's love for Christ is the evidence of salvation. In fact, 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says this, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned. It comes down to that. If I ask you if you are saved and you say to me, I raised my hand or wrote something down on a commitment card 12 years ago and I go to such and such a church, do you know what I'm going to say to you? I would like to repeat the question. Are you saved? And until you look at me straight in the eyes and say, I love the Jesus who died for me. I don't know. I really don't know. Some have said that Judas sinned more in despairing of the mercy of God than in betraying his master's blood. And yes, that's true. Peter committed the same sin and he's in heaven. Judas's sin was not so much in the sin he committed, but in the fact that he didn't turn to God's mercy after he sinned. Do you understand that? It's not that we don't sin. Let us think as bad as we can of sin. Look at this statement. Let us think as bad as we can of sin, provided we do not think it unpardonable. Let us despair of help in ourselves, but not of help in God. Amen? Finally, I came up with this graphic because I want this. This is the last thing I want to show you. I want this to sink into your head, the difference between the two of them. There is eternal life to be had, and there is eternal destruction. Those are the only two options where every eternal soul ends up. There is something called remorse, okay? Many, many people have committed many, many sins, and they've had great remorse. Many people, their remorse starts when they get caught, because what happens? They get caught, and they start going into the consequences, and they're like, I'm sorry, but what are they sorry for? Sorry I got caught. I'm sorry this is a mess. Sometimes, and this has been true of me, we can also enter into remorse, and the reason we're remorseful is we look bad to other people because it was all about us in the first place, right? All I wanted to do was look good, and now I got caught and I look bad, so I'm sorry that I look bad, but I'm not sorry that I hurt Jesus Christ who died for me. Do you see the difference? That's called remorse. And remorse is all about yourself. And you can be as sorry as well. You can be, listen to me, and I'm not promoting this because I have a devotion on my website about this if you want to care about my view on suicide, whether Christians can commit suicide. That's not what this is about. But I want to be very careful. I want to say something. You can have so much remorse about your life that you kill yourself and you still are damned because you're only remorseful. You're not repentant. Does that make sense? Judas killed himself for the sorrow of what he had done, but he never came to Christ. That's remorse. It's very important to see. Remorse is wrongly motivated. Remorse does not lead you to eternal life. Repentance is this. Repentance is, okay, remorse says, yeah, I'm sorry, but I'm going to continue to go my direction. It was all about me, my promotion, my riches, my whatever. It was all about me in the first place, and it's going to be me until the end. I'm sorry because I'm messed up now, and people think I'm messed up, and I look bad, and blah, blah, blah. Do you know what? Repentance is, it's not about me anymore. I completely turn around. I was headed away from eternal life. I was headed to eternal destruction. But I looked upon Jesus, and Jesus, all I want is to love him. All I want is to belong to him. And at that point, here's what you're willing to do. You are willing not just to change your habits, not to change your thought patterns and all that. You're willing to say, I'm going to turn this whole thing around. I'm going to turn to Jesus. Amen? That's the difference between remorse and repentance, and they lead to totally different places. While Peter is a famous example of repentance, Judas is a famous example of remorse. If you feel remorse for the things you've done, don't stop there as Judas did. Ask for Jesus' forgiveness today. He will give it, and you will be forgiven as Jesus was. To close, if you have your Bible, would you open it with me for a minute and go to the last chapter in the book of John. The last chapter in the book of John. I don't know why I preach these sermons. I can't stop myself. I don't know why God calls me to preach these sermons, but obviously these are things we need to know, right? We need to know for ourselves. Maybe some in here needed that clear understanding. We need to know to help other people in our lives. I don't know, but I'm just telling you. It's eternally important. Jesus gave us the life of Judas to look at. He meant it as a warning for us, but he also meant to give us hope in Peter. And I want you to look at John chapter 21. Go to verse 15. After Peter dove into the water to swim to Jesus, when they had finished, Jesus had made them breakfast. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, then feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Remember, this is after Peter had blown it. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And then he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said this to him the third time. Do you love me? And Peter said to him, I'm just praying this will be your prayer. Okay, it's my prayer and I'm praying it will be your prayer. Listen to what Peter said. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. What about that? Jesus kept asking him, do you love me? And finally it came down to this. Peter looked at Jesus. He said, you know absolutely everything. You can look right into my heart, Jesus, and you know I love you.